Turn with me into Paul's epistle to the church of Galatia, Galatians chapter 5. We'll read verses 16 through 26, though we will pay a particular attention tonight to the fruit of the Spirit there in verses 22 and 23. But for the sake of context and to see where it is that Paul is leading us, we come to read all of verses 16 through 26 of Galatians chapter 5. Remind you that this is the Lord's word, and that we do well to listen in faith and receive these words in love. Thus saith the Lord, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word, may He bless it to us. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our gracious God, as we come before Your word, we pray that You would grant us the faith to come humbly, You would grant us the faith to receive this in truth, and that You would grant, O Lord, that Your Spirit might work through the preaching of Your word tonight to build us up and to grow us in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the fullness of our salvation, that You are pleased not only to justify us, not only to adopt us, but to also further sanctify us, enabling us more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. We thank You, O Christ, that Your word is truth, and so sanctify us in this truth now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is perhaps providential that as we continue to look at a doctrine of the Holy Spirit, as the Apostles' Creed comes and makes that very simple creedal statement, "I believe in the Holy Spirit," that tonight we come to look at the fruit of the Spirit. We've spent a number of weeks already looking at a Reformed understanding of the Holy Spirit and the doctrine of it, namely looking at that particular work that He was sent into the world to do, to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And then we spent 2 weeks looking at the different gifts of the Spirit, and namely those miraculous gifts that have now ceased with the closing of objective redemption itself and the accomplishment of what Christ did on the cross. And then we looked last week, or 2 weeks ago, at the other gifts of the Spirit and the way in which we are to use those gifts and those graces that the Spirit has given to us in order that the church might build itself up in love and come to the full stature of maturity in Christ. Well, this evening, as we consider this doctrine of the Holy Spirit, we turn now from the gifts of the Spirit to look more particularly at the fruit of the Spirit. And the reason I say that this is somewhat providential that we should come to this tonight is given the news that we have heard in the course of this last week. That many of us, if you've been paying attention to anything that's going on in America, that it's likely that you've all heard about this Asbury revival that is going on in Kentucky. where this extended prayer service or this worship service has been going on, and how people have begun to once again have an interest in the Spirit's reviving work of His people, once again looking to the First Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening and to the different revivals that the American church has experienced over the years. Now, there are many people who are building on the hype and on the sensationalism of what's going on in Kentucky and saying, undoubtedly, this is a work and a manifestation of the Spirit. And at the same time, while all this hype is going on, it ought to drive us to ask and to consider the question, how does the Spirit make Himself known? If the Spirit, as Jesus Himself taught us in John 3, that He moves where He wants and He does what He wants and that He is like the wind and we can't perceive Him in and of Himself, then how do we know if particular things or movements or manifestations are of the Spirit, or if they are the works of our own imaginations, or perhaps in the farthest extreme, the works of darkness itself? Well, as Reformed Christians, what we do well to do is to take our marching orders from the Bible itself. And as the Bible considers the work of the invisible Spirit and the way in which He works upon the hearts and the minds and in the lives of His people, what we see is that the Spirit often works in very ordinary ways. And this is what Paul is driving home to the church here in Galatia in Galatians chapter 5. That is, he is dealing with the particular sins of this congregation, and as he is warning them with all the mercy that he has in his heart, that those who are given over to the works of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God, that Paul comes and he says, this is the way in which the Spirit works. This is the way in which you know, is your church Spirit filled? That this is the way in which you know, am I a Spirit-filled Christian? And Paul comes here in verses 22 and 23, and he says that the way in which we identify the work of the Spirit is by the works that the Spirit Himself produces within us. And Paul tells us so plainly and clearly here that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And that against such things there is no law. And so Paul understands here that the Spirit manifests Himself in the hearts and in the minds and the lives of His people through these glorious 9 virtues that he lays down here. And so we do well to hold up not only cases of revival, like whatever's happening in Asbury, but also asking ourselves and looking inward at our own minds and hearts and saying, are these virtues being cultivated in me? Am I exhibiting these 9 virtues in the course of my life? Now, I know as well as you do that most of us are very, very familiar with the fruit of the Spirit. Being raised in a broadly evangelical and even a fluffy Christian church, that I have been aware of the fruit of the Spirit since my youngest years. That I remember being taught in my VBSs and in my Sunday school classes all these little ditties and these songs about the fruit of the Spirit, that this is something that we teach our children, that this is something that we are all very familiar with and very acquainted with. And of course, as it so often goes, when we become familiar with things in the Bible, that sometimes we can become, in one sense, a little too familiar. And when we become too familiar, that adage is all too often true, that familiarity breeds contempt. And when it comes to a passage like this, to these well-known verses that we have before us this evening, how easy it is to become complacent, how easy it is to overlook the poignancy and the potency by which Paul speaks here of the manifestation of the work of the Spirit in the hearts and the minds of God's people. And so tonight, as we come to consider the fruit of the Spirit, I wish to look at several or make several observations about this fruit in general, 7 things that help us hopefully breathe new life or at least revitalize our love and our appreciation of what Paul lays down here of the Spirit-filled Christian. The first thing that we do well to note about the fruit of the Spirit is the reality of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I remember growing up, and I hate to brag about my age, but growing up in the 80s and the early 90s, that it was very common, not only my parents, but also many of my parents' friends, to have all these little household decorations of this plastic fruit. And I remember as a boy that as I would look at this fruit, whether in my own house or my neighbor's house or my parents' friend's house, that this plastic decorative fruit, that it was always appealing to me, that there was something wonderful about it, that I'd love to look at it as it was stacked there at the centerpiece of the table. And hopefully I'm not the only one that enjoyed looking at that, but you realize that this plastic fruit, that it looked like fruit, that in some cases it felt like fruit, that this fruit that we have in these little plastic baskets, that they were cut and modeled to the right proportions, and that they had a particular luster to them, and that they were really fun when you'd pick them up and you'd realize they're not just filled with air, but that there's some amount of substance to this fruit. That this fruit, by all outward appearances, that it looked nice, that it felt nice, that it had the appearance of everything of true fruit, and yet you know as a child that it isn't fruit. That it doesn't satisfy, and that you could take that fruit, and if you were to bite into it, that there would be no quenching of your hunger, of your thirst for the juices of a fruit. That despite the way that it looks, despite the appearance, despite the feel of it, that ultimately it was nothing more than plastic decorative fruit. Now, what's striking is that we would all think that this would be absurd to satisfy our hunger, our lives with such plastic fruit. And yet, when we think of the Christian life and we think of the fruit of many professed Christians, what we must acknowledge about the fruit of so many people's life is that ultimately it is not the fruit, the real fruit of the Spirit, but that it is plastic fruit. You think that this is what characterized the Pharisees, and this is what Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for, that they had cleaned all the outside, that they looked and that they appeared to be nice and godly and pious, and yet on the inside they were dead and they were decaying bones. That Jesus there rebukes the Pharisees because though they looked like they were fruitful believers in God, that Jesus was saying, you don't have the real fruit. You don't have the reality of what is necessary in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And you know that this isn't just true of the Pharisees. That Paul, writing elsewhere, namely in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, that he warns the young minister Timothy that in the last days, that there would be this that characterizes the faith of many, that they have the form of godliness, and yet ultimately they deny its power. That there are those who on the outside, that they look like, that their deeds and their actions look like real fruit, and they seem to be real fruit, and they seem to convey the idea of real fruit, and yet Paul says that ultimately they deny the power and that they have nothing more than a form of godliness. Now, this was true of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. This was true of Christians in the church of Ephesus that Paul warned Timothy about. And undoubtedly, this is a very real threat in the church today. There are many Christians, professed Christians, who on the externals look like they are producing the fruit of the Spirit, and yet their fruit is nothing but plastic. That they just exhibit in their actions a surface fruit, and that they exhibit these virtues, but only so deep and skin deep. Yet what we must come to grips with is that as Paul comes in these verses and he speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, that whatever else this fruit is, that surely what Paul is talking about here is real fruit. That he's not talking about some fabricated plastic fruit, plastic smiles, plastic love, plastic goodness or faithfulness, but real fruit, necessary fruit. A fruit that is born from nothing else than the regeneration of our hearts and our minds by the Spirit Himself. And so as we come to a section like this where Paul points out the fruit of the Spirit, that to a degree the reason why Paul gives us this list of these virtues is that we might examine ourselves. That we might look to the genuineness of our own faith, that we might consider the fruit of our own lives and say, am I in keeping with the real fruit of the Spirit? You know as well as I do that one of the most fearful things that Christ told his disciples, namely in the Sermon on the Mount, is that he came to them and he warned his church and his disciples that it is by their fruit that you are going to know them. that bad trees cannot bear good fruit and good trees cannot bear bad fruit. And yet the way that we are going to distinguish between teachers and the way we distinguish between those who have a true profession of faith and those who have a false profession of faith is that he says it is by their fruits that you are going to know them. And then immediately upon saying that, Jesus goes forth and he gives the serious warning and he says, not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, will be saved. And so we do well when we come to a section like this to examine ourselves, to examine our hearts and our minds and ask with the Spirit's humility and grace working within us, am I producing the real fruit of the Spirit? Or am I like a Pharisee? Am I like those in the end days who are going to have a form of godliness and yet deny its power? And so the first thing that we acknowledge about this fruit is the reality of it. Paul is telling us that this is what the Spirit really produces in the hearts and the minds of his people, this fruit. Now, a second observation that we can make of the fruit of the Spirit, so we can also note the singularity of the fruit. Now, it's really common among many Sunday school classes and many Christian books, even looking at many commentators, who mistakenly say that Paul speaks here of the fruits of the Spirit. Of the fruits of the Spirit. And you note that the way in which Paul phrases this in verse 22 is that he speaks not of the fruits, plural, of the Spirit, but that he speaks of the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. Now, in one sense, you note the particular contrast that Paul is giving us here in Galatians 5. That back in verse 19, that Paul first elaborates on the works of the flesh. And he uses the plural there of the works of the flesh, and he shows the way in which the flesh manifests itself in these different ways and in these different degrees amongst those who are ungodly and immoral, that at times there are those who are sexually immoral, others who are impure, others who have given over to sensuality or idolatry or sorcery or enmity or strife. And Paul lists, the list goes on here. And we see all the various ways in which the flesh rears its head and the flesh works through us and the flesh manifests itself throughout all of these works. And yet when Paul comes and he contrasts the works of the flesh with the work of the Spirit and the lives of God's people, Paul doesn't speak of the fruits or even the works of the Spirit, but he speaks of the fruit. He speaks of the singular fruit of the Spirit. Now, why is it that this is important? Why does Paul use the singular here when he contrasts the fruit of the Spirit with the works of the flesh? As one pastor so eloquently put it here, what Paul notes here is that the Spirit is not content with half-Christians, and that he's not content with half-hearted Christians, and that the way in which we are to read these nine virtues that Paul lays out here is not as though the fruit of the Spirit is a disassociation of nine separate fruits that work like a buffet line, where we can go down and we can say, well, I'm not really one who is loving, but I'll take kindness. That might be a good virtue for me to cultivate, but patience? You don't understand the world in which I live. I don't want to cultivate this patience, and so I'll take gentleness, and I'll take kindness and faithfulness and peace, but these other aspects of this fruit I can just leave behind. That Paul doesn't leave us here to think that these virtues are so held together so loosely as a disassociation of fruits. I remember growing up that this is the way in which I was instinctively taught about the fruit. As we, the Sunday school teachers or other people that were instructing me would use the flannel graph boards, that they would have these different types of fruit that would symbolize or characterize the different virtues that Paul speaks of here. And so love might be likened to an apple, and joy might be likened to a plum, and peace might be likened to a banana, and that we were told that we need to exhibit all these different fruits in the course of our lives. And yet Paul here sees this as a singularity. That he sees it as so many people have noted, more like an orange. And you know that when you peel an orange, that the orange falls apart, or in some sense it's held together in the different sections, and that all of these different sections of the orange make up the singularity of the fruit. And that is what Paul is addressing here, that the fruit of the Spirit, that this is single, that this isn't divided, that this isn't disassociated from one another, because the Spirit is not content with half-Christians. You know the way in which we often in practice divide this fruit, that it's so easy, even as those who profess Christ, to excuse the absence of any number of these different aspects of the fruit of the Spirit because they are not natural to us. Remember, a number of years ago, she no longer attends this church, but I was speaking with an Italian woman, and she was incredibly aggressive, and she was demeaning with her words, and she had no patience, and whenever you confronted her on these things, she would write it off, and she would say, "You don't understand, I'm Italian, this is part of my personality, this is how I was raised." Or there's a joke that sometimes Germans can be a little cantankerous and a little grumpy because that's their heritage and that's the way they've grown up. Or you think of some people who might say, "Well, I'm a real masculine Christian, and so what place does gentleness have with somebody like me, or that my personality is really driven and ambitious, and so I don't have this self-control, but I'm trying to climb all of these ladders in excess to enjoy all the pursuits of this world." And it is so easy to divide this fruit according to our natural inclinations or our dispositions and our personalities and say, "I'll take a little bit of this, but you don't understand my personality. It grates against this idea of being good or of being joyful or of being loving or of being peaceful." And yet we ought to always acknowledge that as Paul speaks of the fruit here, that it is the fruit of the Spirit. And that the fruit that the Spirit delights in cultivating in the lives of His people is not a fruit that is natural to us, but it is a fruit that is supernatural. It's a fruit that requires nothing less than the infinite grace of God. And that the fruit of the Spirit that Paul mentions here of love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, that the fruit of the Spirit, that these virtues transcend our personalities, that they transcend our natural bents and our inherent proclivities. And this isn't to say that we are all going to exhibit these virtues in the same way or in equal measure. Several weeks ago, I was reading through C.S. Lewis's God in the Dock, and he was asked a question by an atheist at one point: how can you explain to people why it is that a Christian lady who professes to love people is one of the most cantankerous and unloving people, and yet an atheist who claims to have no love for religion or for God seems to be the kindest and the most amiable in disposition. And Lewis said, "Well, undoubtedly you're asking a difficult question, and yet here would be my response to you that I don't really have an answer for you other than to say this. That if this Christian woman, who by all appearances seems to be unloving, that think of what she might be if she didn't have the Spirit of God dwelling within her, how much more unloving she might be without the Spirit." And he turns and he speaks about the moral atheist, and he says, "And just imagine this moral and this amiable atheist. Imagine how much more amiable and loving and compassionate and kind this man could be if he had the Spirit of God working within him." As Paul addresses the fruit of the Spirit here, and he shows the singularity by which the Spirit works this in our hearts and our minds, this doesn't mean that we have it in equal measure or portion or degree, or that we are just as loving as we are peaceful. But Paul needs us to see this, that the work of the Spirit is singular. This is the fruit that the Spirit works within us. And that there are many pastors and commentators, and I think with good reason, actually see the virtue of love as the overarching umbrella virtue of the fruit of the Spirit. You see that earlier in Galatians chapter 5, that Paul, as he's addressing this division within the church of Galatia, that he says neither circumcision or uncircumcision counts for anything, but what ultimately matters is faith working through love. Many who say that as Paul comes down here in verse 22 and speaks of the fruit of the Spirit and he identifies that the first fruit is love, that everything that follows love is simply the outworking of love in the hearts and the minds of God's people. That is, to put it very simply, that you cannot be a loving Christian if you are not simultaneously a joyful Christian. If you're not a Christian that knows something of that peace that passes all understanding that you cannot be a loving person if you are not patient and long-suffering with those around you, that love is not being cultivated within you if you are not kind, if you are not pursuing goodness, if you are not lent over to faithfulness or gentleness or self-control, but that these things are the very outworking of fruit itself and the fruit of love. And so we note here, secondly, of the fruit of the Spirit, the singularity by which Paul speaks. The Spirit is not content with half-hearted Christians, but that He cultivates all of these graces, all of these virtues within ourselves. And yet you see, thirdly, as we consider this, that the fruit of the Spirit also touches upon the totality of the person. That as the Spirit works within us, that He doesn't simply work on us in a piecemeal fashion, but that He works within us, and that He works with every facet of who we are as human beings. That is to say that the Spirit comes and He works within our minds, that the Spirit enlightens our minds to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that He teaches us through His Word to think rightly, that the Spirit doesn't simply work within our minds, but that He works within our affections, and He stirs up in us a true zeal and a true commitment and a true love for the things that God loves. And He not only works upon our mind and our affections, but He also works upon our very wills, that we will and that we desire to do those things that are good, and that we put feet and that we put action to the things that He has called us to. What we see in a word is that the Spirit works within us to make us new. And that as He works the fruit of heaven within us, that this fruit is worked into the totality of our lives, that these virtues are brought into our minds and into our hearts and into our wills, into all that we do. Now you just take, for example, this virtue of love. That Paul tells us here that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And you know as well as I do today that the world loves to define and to reduce the definition of love to nothing more than a mere affection. And while we disagree that love isn't simply an affection, we agree that in the very least that love is undoubtedly an affection, but it is far more than simply an affection. That love, and that the biblical definition of love, that it touches upon our minds very clearly. You think of Jesus as He gave the two greatest commandments, and this is what? That you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. That the fruit of the Spirit here that bears itself out in love, that it touches not only the affections of our heart to cause us to love God, but that it touches upon our minds so that we think rightly, we love rightly those things that God has stipulated in His Word. And you think as well that the way in which love is worked within us, that the Spirit isn't content with us simply feeling the affections of love or knowing love with our minds, but that He works this love to work it out in our daily lives in the way in which we interact with ourselves and interact with one another. You can't read 1 Corinthians 13 where Paul gives that glorious and sublime chapter on love and not see that love touches upon the very volition of man and what the Spirit is doing within us. So that we bear with all people, so that we endure all things, so that we believe all things, so that we hope all things, so that we are not envious or that we're not jealous, but that this love is transformative and it comes out in the way in which we live in the midst of this world. Or you think of this virtue of joy that comes second in this list. That joy and the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy, that joy itself touches upon the heart and upon the mind and upon the will of people. We can so easily reduce the concept even of Christian joy and think of it as nothing more than a spontaneous reaction to something that is pleasant in our lives. And yet you look at Paul elsewhere in his writings and what does he do? But he commands the virtue of joy. And he tells the church there in Philippi, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. That from a biblical view, joy is not simply a spontaneous reaction to something that is pleasant, but it is a command. It is a command that we take God and all that He is, and we put that before us, and we say the world has all these pleasantries, but my joy alone is going to be found in the Lord. And this is what the Spirit works within us. Not simply this spontaneous reaction, but a volitional will within us, a decision of our will to keep that which is pleasing to God to be pleasing to us. where you look at the virtue of peace and the way in which peace isn't simply the cessation of hostility between opposing forces, but it's the presence of harmony and of goodness, and yet the way in which peace touches upon every facet of our being, of our minds, of our hearts, of our wills, of all things. And we could go down the list tonight on all nine of these virtues and show the way in which the Spirit works this within the totality of who we are as people being born again and renewed in the image of Christ Jesus. And so we see something here of the totality by which the Spirit works upon us, in our heads, in our hearts, and through our hands. And yet we can also add to these things yet another observation of the fruit of the Spirit and of what Paul says here. And that is of the need for the community in order that we might exhibit the fruit. That there is a need for community to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit that Paul lists here. Now, we didn't read in total all of Galatians chapter 5, but the broader context of this chapter shows that within the church community of Galatia that there was a lot of strife. That there were a lot of sinful ways in which these people were dealing with one another. If you just back up even to verses 14 and 15, you see the way in which Paul deals with this, and he says that the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then you see the way that he contrasts this, probably not some form of hypothetical scenario, but that he's aiming to apply this directly to the hearts and the minds and the context of the Christians here in Galatia. He says you're supposed to be marked out by love for your neighbor as yourself, but if you bite and you devour one another, then watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And in the very least, what Paul is conveying here is that all is not well in Camelot. That here you have Christian brothers and sisters, that though we are to be marked by fulfilling the whole law in this one word of loving our neighbor as ourselves, that these Christian brothers and sisters, that they were turning and they were biting and they were devouring one another with their slander and with their gossip and with their words. And Paul says that this is essentially cannibalism here. That when the church dwells together in such disunity and of such disharmony, when they speak so despairingly of one another, that this is verbal cannibalism where you are devouring one another and you are ripping each other down. And you note that he even closes chapter 5 there by noting that we ought not to be conceited, that we ought not to provoke one another, that we ought not to be envying one another. And to think that this is what was being tolerated within the church of Galatia, that people were being puffed up in their arrogance and in their pride against one another, they were provoking each other and making one another bitter and angry, that they were envying each other and probably given over to all manner of covetousness. And Paul is saying these things are going on within the community of the church of Jesus Christ, and this ought not to be, because do you not understand that the Spirit Himself is working this fruit in you? And it's regrettable that the disunity that the church in Galatia faced is a church that, or is a condition that many of Christ's churches still face today. And that there is something about the community of the church that can so easily draw out from us the works of the flesh. And yet Paul tells us here that particularly in this community of the church, Paul commends here the fruit of the Spirit. Remember a number of years ago speaking with some individuals, and there were two parents, and one father was expressing to another mother as he had brought his children to a particular camp to hang out and to have fun and fellowship. He said, I just don't understand what's going on with my kids. You see, at home my kids are always obedient. They do exactly what I tell them to. They never whine and they never complain, but now that they're at this camp, I'm seeing all of this sin that seems to be coming out of them. And you know, I think it's all the other kids at this camp that are really dragging my children down. And this wise mother responded to this father and said, you know, I'm not sure that it's the other kids as much as it's the fact that your children are no longer in a very controlled environment. And that the environment that they now find themselves in here at this camp, that it's simply bringing out what has always laid dormant in them, because now they have an occasion and an opportunity to reflect the works of their own flesh. And we have to admit and we have to see This is what the community of the church often does. That we are called together as brothers and sisters in many ways into a very uncontrolled environment. That our brothers and sisters, they don't often look like us, they don't often act like us, they don't often prioritize the same things that we would like to see them prioritize, that their preferences, from our perspective, can be weird and quirky, and from their perspective, our preferences are weird and quirky, that within the church life and within the community of the body of Christ, that we have so many occasions to be given over to the work of the flesh, and that it is within the community of the life of the church that all manner of evil and covetousness and wickedness can so quickly be drawn out of us. And Paul tells us, no, this isn't the way that the community of Christ is supposed to experience. That rather than seeing the church as a place to draw out all of the works of our flesh, we ought to see the church as a place that draws out the fruit of the Spirit from our hearts and from our minds. That there are fewer places and communities that we can belong to, brothers and sisters, where Christian love can be so appealing and so adorning when we deal with one another, not in unkindness and not in ruthless legalism, but in love and in tenderness. That within the church that is often known for its schisms and for its divisions and for people drawing thick lines in the sand over their own preferences and their own ideals, and yet what an opportunity to extend the hand of peace and to extend the olive branch that our world knows nothing of, that our community within the church is one of the most glorious places where we can exhibit that patience and that long-suffering with the weaknesses and the frailties and the failings of our brothers and sisters, and yet look at them and say, you are my brother, you are my sister, and I am not going to cast you from the presence of this community, but we are in this together. That this community of the church is ample and a fertile field to draw out the fruit of the Spirit, and that if love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control isn't found within the community of faith, where will it be found? And so Paul stresses the community aspect. He stresses that this is why the church exists, why we're called into relationship with one another, not to exhibit the works of the flesh, but to live in the fruit of the Spirit. And so we see something of the community. And yet finally, we also note something of this fruit, and that is, where do we get the vitality to bear the fruit of the Spirit? Now, if you're anything like me, it's so simple to read through this list of virtues that Paul gives here. And he tells us that the fruit of the Spirit, that it is love. And you conjure up in your head all that the Scriptures say about love, not only loving God, but of loving others. And you see the second virtue listed here, and that is joy. And you think and you reflect upon yourself and you go, wow, Christian joy is a really high calling and standard, and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You read through this list of virtues, and rather than feeling enlivened, and rather than feeling encouraged, it is so easy to feel quite discouraged. I remember as a teenager, as I was reading through this section, and I was reflecting upon my own life, and I thought, wow, these virtues seem to be so lacking in me. And that this was quite a trial to me in my teenage years and in my relatively young faith. And I remember looking and crying out to the Lord and saying, why can't I just be more loving? You know, cultivate this within me, and praying to the Lord as I would divide these nine virtues up and take one a week and pray over it and earnestly try to apply myself to be more loving or to be more joyful or to be more peaceable and peaceful with people and with situations in life, that despite my prayer for this, that I really reduce this list to nothing more than I have to try harder, I have to behave better, I have to do more and more. And rather than being a source of encouragement in my life, it was a source of immense discouragement. And I finally thought, you know, I'm done with this, because every time I look at this list, I see my own sin and my own selfishness and my own unloving attitude. Paul must have gotten it wrong. I'm going to go somewhere else that makes me feel really good about myself. And then a list like this can so easily lead us to despondency. But as we come to the list of virtues and consider the fruit of the Spirit, I would ask you this evening, is the goal to focus on the fruit? Is the goal to focus on the love and the joy and the peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Is this where we draw the vitality that is necessary to exhibit these fruit in our lives? You think of a farmer who goes to plant an apple tree. And yet, as after he's planted that tree and he's waiting for it to bear its fruit and it doesn't bear the fruit, does the farmer sit back and focus on the fruit or the lack of the fruit? Look at the branches and just go stare at it and see, if I stare at you long enough, maybe I'll stare apples out of you, tree? Does he deal when focus on the fruit? No. But what does the wise farmer do? The wise farmer doesn't focus on the fruit, but he goes to the roots. And he goes to the roots of the tree to discern, why is it that this tree isn't producing the fruit in abundance that I would like to see? And so we find the vitality of the fruit of the Spirit. That it can never be found by making the fruit that Paul mentions here the root. But by understanding what the root is that ultimately brings forth this fruit in our lives. And what is the root of the fruit of the Spirit? Well, you remember well the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples in John chapter 15. That he declared to them in such clarity and simplicity, I am the vine, and you are the branches. And whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. And what is it that Jesus teaches us? Or better yet, who is the root that ultimately produces the fruit of the Spirit? But that it is Christ Himself. And so as we look upon a list like this and we ask, where does the vitality come from to see this fruit exemplified and produced in abundance in my life, we must go to the root of the issue, and that is ultimately to our union with Christ. That it is to our faith in Christ, that it is to our dwelling and fellowship and of communion and union with Him, to ask ourselves over and over again, are we abiding in Christ? Has my faith found the resting place that it needs? Is it to Christ that I am going daily for strength? Is it Christ that I delight in holding communion and fellowship with? Is it Christ that I am trusting in? Is it Christ that I am looking to? Is it Christ that I am loving? And Christ tells us that when we abide in Him, that it is then that we will produce an abundance of fruit. And so I ask you tonight, brothers and sisters, are you in continual fellowship? Are you in continual communion? Are you in continual union with Christ? And even as we prepare now to come to the Lord's table, what an opportunity we have to flourish in this abiding union that we have with Christ. Because the Lord's Supper is one of the many glorious means that Christ uses in order to engraft us into Himself, as He is the vine and as we are the branches. To come to the Lord's table, to come to the bread and to the wine and to the grape juice, and to hold these things in our hand and to see the visual representation of our union and our communion with Christ, and to taste and to see and to ingest and to digest, as it were, Christ into ourselves. And when we do this by faith, we have the sure and the steadfast promise that as we abide in Christ, that it is then that we will bear much fruit. And so we see that as we come to the vitality of this fruit, of how is it cultivated in our lives, how do we grow this fruit and produce it in great abundance, that the vitality of this fruit can only be found in the root of Christ. And of our faith coming to Him day in and day out, and resting and receiving Him alone for salvation, as He is offered in the gospel. So Paul comes here in this magnificent chapter as he comes to speak directly to the hearts and the minds of God's people. And as he addresses the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, how does the Spirit himself make himself manifest and known in the world? Paul says it is through the fruit. It is through the fruit of those who are abiding in Christ that they produce within the community of the church, that the Spirit is known when God's people are loving, and when they are joyful, and when we are filled with a peace that transcends the peace of this world, and when we are given over to long-suffering with those around us, to kindness, to goodness, to faithfulness, to gentleness, to self-control. That where these virtues are found and cultivated and where we are growing in them, undoubtedly there we have the Spirit himself. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. O our gracious and glorious God, we thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you are for us and for our salvation. And we thank you, O Spirit, that while you are as the wind, and that you blow to and fro as you desire, that yet we can perceive you by the effects that you leave behind, namely faith and of works. And we pray, O Lord, that you would grant us your Spirit in great measure, that our faith would always be found abiding in Jesus Christ, and that we might be very fruitful Christians in our individual lives, in our corporate life here at Providence, and in our dealings with those who are outside the church as well. How we long for people to see the Spirit within us. And so may they see all the love and the joy and the peace and the patience and the kindness and the goodness and the gentleness and the self-control. We thank you, O Lord, for your salvation and for your continual work within us. And we pray that as we collect our offering now, that you would be worshipped and glorified by the giving of your people. It's in the name of Christ we pray these things. Amen.